Now then, children, I'm so glad that you've stayed in because you're going to get the privilege of listening to me. You've got Easter eggs coming, and I promise not to speak for longer than an hour, okay? But what a privilege! What a privilege to speak on this day of all days. I'm turning into Robert. Well, I'm old enough, of course, to remember the days before television. Yep, I see one or two people nodding, can also remember that before television, we had the radio. Now, I have to make a confession. I know I'm not very good with modern technology. I mean, I've only just mastered a fountain pen. But I still listen to the radio. All the time, I listen to the radio. And I don't know if you've noticed, but if you've been listening to the radio, and I don't mean that sort of endless drivel of music that trickles out on some of the channels. I mean the serious stuff. Radio 4. You know, which they're going to take off because it's too intellectual, but never mind. There's been a lot of talk on the radio recently about Easter. Do you know Easter's coming up? Christmas has been taken over by Father Christmas. Easter has now been taken over by the Easter Bunny. So much talk about Easter on the radio lately. Very interesting things I've heard in some of the discussion programs. The myths of the Bible. There's one comment I heard. The myths of the Bible. Another program I heard, there was a discussion and this woman was saying that she believed in the resurrection and some, control my language, somebody said, well, you can believe that if you like, but we know it's not true. We know it's not true. What arrogance. You know, you can believe it, but I'm far too clever. But do you know what's even more worrying? An online poll. Now, I do not look at online stuff. I don't even know what it is. For me, it was something you hung the washing on. But an online poll conducted a week and a half ago or thereabouts showed in Britain that 46% of people who call themselves Christians do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 46%! So why on earth, I ask myself, why are they wasting their time going to church? Why are they wasting their time if they do not believe the central feature of what we believe? Now, we get a lot of science in this church, far too much in my opinion. We get lectures on diastolic mathematics from this boy here. I feel sometimes I need to have a word with his father, who clearly misled him. But he's not the only one, because we have another science buff in our midst, sent across. Steve loves to quote science. And people talk a lot about science, but it's the wrong subject. It's the wrong subject, history. History is the subject. Of course it is. Because the central event in history is the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's why it's the most important subject. So all you fathers, get your kids studying history and keep me in a job. No. It is the central event of history. Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, if Christ isn't risen, then your faith is futile. It's pointless. There's no virtue in it. It's the central fact. But a lot of these people, well, we don't really believe the resurrection, but we do like the words of Jesus. Well, he said some wonderful things. Yes, we like the principles and the words that Jesus spoke. They often, have you heard people say that? He was a great teacher. And people will, if you prod them, they say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I believe everything Jesus said. I follow his ideas. But do you know, there's some problems with this. For me, anyway. First Gospel is written, roughly speaking, 25 to 35 years after Jesus dies. Okay? Mark's Gospel is written about 30 years or so after Jesus died. Now, those of you who are old enough, cast your mind back 30 years. Those of you who aren't old enough will just have to go with us. Can you remember a lot of things that were said to you 30 years ago? Now, you'll remember some. I mean, I can remember 50 years ago, 53, 4 years ago, when Liz and I were discussing getting married. And I can remember to this day that little word, yes. But I can remember even more the relief when she took her foot off my throat. You see, we'll all remember some words that were spoken to us in the past. They might have been encouraging words, they might have been damaging words. And I've said before, parents, watch what you say to your kids, because words do hurt, and they do build up. But how many of us can remember a whole screed of stuff that somebody said to us? I can't. And yet people say, oh yes, we'll go with the words of Jesus. What can you remember better, words or actions? Well, of course you can. I mean, you can remember all those life-shattering events in your life, can't you? Getting married, growing up, first cigarette, no, sorry. That was an old graduation speech. It's just lapsing into a secular world there. But you see, we all remember big events. I can remember where I was the day that President Kennedy was shot. I can remember very well where I was, for those of you who've lived here, on Bloody Friday. I could write it down, the 2-hour sequence of events, because it was so real. So we're going to believe the... See, you can't remember whole screeds of words, but you remember life-shattering events. Events stick in the mind a lot better than words. Now, for me, that really means that it's illogical for people to say, oh yes, we believe the words of Jesus, but we're going to discount all the events which surrounded those words, including the resurrection. Because actions do speak louder than words. We used to have a saying in the street where I lived. It was a very tough street. A very tough street. Sticks and stones will break my bones. Yep. But words will never hurt me. Now, it's not strictly true, but you get the point. Actions have more impact than words. So I'm afraid if anybody comes to me and says, well, I will follow the words of Jesus, I just think you're being illogical. And the second thing about following the words of Jesus but discounting the actions is it's very selective, because really what people mean is, well, I'll accept this bit, but I'm not too sure about that bit. So, you know, you get people saying, oh, yes, we'll go with the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and so on. We'll go with that bit. Loving your neighbour. Yeah, well, that's a good bit of word. I think I could do with that, even with my neighbours. Doing good. But we overlook, or they overlook, some of the others. What are they going to make of when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life? No one comes unto the Father but by me. What are they going to make of destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up? What are they going to make of in my Father's house are many mansions? And if it weren't the case, I would have told you. What are they going to make of you must be born again? See, actions speak louder than words. Now, it seems to me, as far as Jesus' words are concerned, it's either everything or nothing. It can't be selective. And I'm sure that's why in Revelation, you remember the spirit of the church, he says to the Laodicean church, I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were one thing or the other. He's either take the lot or take nothing, but don't fanny about in the middle, taking bits and pieces. Because you see, once people start to do that, in effect, they're bargaining with God and saying, well, I will take that bit, but not that bit. And it's the inverse. God created mankind, but we are in effect recreating God in our image. I'll take that bit, like that. Oh, and go with that. Don't like this bit much. The other thing about just taking Jesus' words as a good teacher, you see, that is really putting him on a par with all the other great teachers that have been in the world. Now, look, we should not be discounting people like Confucius, the gurus, Buddha, Gandhi. They all said some good things. How could they not? Because like you and me, they were made in the image of God. And if they are made in the image of God, they can say some good things. But of course, we know that it's been corrupted. Made in the image of God. What image do you get in the mornings? That's the image. Well, actually, it's not true. The image I usually get is hair curlers, but there we go. Sorry, love. You get God made us in his own image so that when we look, not bad for 92, though, is it, really? But the problem with all those teachers, made in the image of God as they were, is a little thing called sin. Little blot. Oh, I don't like that. Better get rid of that. Must go to church more. Must be nicer to my neighbours. And the more you try and get rid of it, hello, the image is gone. I can't get rid of it. Excuse me. I can't get rid of it. No matter how much I try, won't go. It needs some help. It needs an outside intervention. Now, forgive me, I'm really not being irreligious here. It's windily. It helps if you take the top off first. Now, can you see what's happening? Yes, of course you can. It's beginning to clear, isn't it? Well, I could go on, but you get the point. Sin tarnishes the image, and it takes an outside intervention to cleanse the image again. So those great teachers, although they were made in the image of God, sin has spoiled it. We all have the capacity to do good. Everybody in the world has the capacity to do good because they're made in the image of God. Otherwise, how would charities ever survive? But we are all flawed. That's what Paul says. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So those great teachers, yeah, But putting Jesus on a par with those great teachers, I'm sorry, but that won't do, because he was not a great teacher. He was very different. He was the Son of God. So just taking the words won't do. Well, what about the actions? All those teachers were flawed because of sin, as is all of humanity. So what about Jesus' actions? Clean it off. See, God himself provided the outside intervention because only he could do it. Because the scripture teaches that in God are combined justice or truth and mercy. Now, I've been reading through the Psalms over the last year or so, and everywhere you look in the Psalms, mercy and truth, or mercy and justice, are connected. They're there all the time. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Psalm 57. God sends forth mercy and truth. Psalm 61 talks of the king's life being preserved by God's mercy and truth. Psalm 85, mercy and truth kiss one another. Psalm 86, God is abundant in mercy and truth. Psalm 89, mercy and truth go before God's face. Mercy and truth combined in God. Justice and mercy. Because that's what truth means in this context, justice. But what is justice? I am sick to death of seeing bits on television. I do watch television occasionally, as well as listen to the radio. I'm sick to death of people coming out of court trials and they haven't got the verdict they expected, and they say, we're going to fight on until we get justice. Well, they don't mean that at all. What they mean is, we're going to fight on until we get the result we want. They're not interested in the ultimate truth. They're interested in getting the result I want. And there used to be a general acceptance that truth was an absolute, but it's a relative thing now. I always remember my mother when my brother got saved. My brother, rather unwisely in the circumstances, I think, took to writing her long letters saying that she was a wicked sinner and she needed to repent. Now, my mother was the epitome of respectability, and forgive me, mother, she was a snob, which is where I get it from. But she was horrified. She was horrified to be told that she was a sinner. I can hear her now. I say, but I've never done anything wrong. I'm not like Hitler. I could very cruelly say she had a better moustache, but I'm not going to. That wouldn't be true. But you see, people compare with one another, and yet the comparator is perfection. It's God himself. We know that. We know that's true. Truth is absolute. It's not relative. And that's why Paul says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But the good news is that God is merciful. It's not his will that any should perish. So how do you resolve this dilemma? Guilt demands a penalty. And as we've heard on Friday and again this morning, he pays the penalty himself. Jesus' blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Kirsty sang a lovely song on Friday night at the gathering, and it had a lovely verse in it, and it went like this. I'm not going to sing it. For many years, the temple altars were stained with sacrifices every day. And though the blood appeased the Father, still the curse of sin was never wiped away, until one day the rule of justice was halted by a touch from mercy's hand, as the Father, in compassion, said, it's time to send the Lamb There's the mercy and the justice again, caught in one. That Lamb, Jesus, restores us to fellowship with God. The slate's wiped clean, eternal life. That's why we can rejoice today. I was in a bit of a hyper mood when I came in this morning. I think one or two people saw me hopping about from one leg to another. And unlike Tommy, it wasn't because I'd pulled a calf muscle. I never do anything energetic enough to pull calf muscles. But I was just so excited to be alive, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We cannot relate to God at all except because of his mercy and his love and his compassion to us. And I was just so excited by it. When we started singing this morning, I thought, wow. You know, people are singing this as if they actually mean it, which is wonderful. And it was great to see the church packed. So a happy Easter, everybody, because Jesus is risen. That wasn't where I was going to finish, but never mind. I'm taking a leaf out of Step's book. I'm crash landing.